It's always great to be with you. You guys are a blessing to me, and it's good to be back. I'm going to share a little bit about my trip this morning. One thing, as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, I have to be careful because there's so much going on in my mind and my heart and so many memories and so many things I'm processing from my trip in Israel. I got to get off on tangents very easily. And so if I do, I brought Nick this morning just to get the hook out and just bring me back. But one thing that was amazing for me was I was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we did a teaching on the Lord's Supper there, which was pretty powerful. And then you'll remember in the Lord's Supper, he said, "I will not partake of this cup again until I come in my Father's kingdom." And then we ended our time on the Mount of Olives, where we did the Lord's Supper, where that's where he will return. So it was pretty powerful, and taking part of this again this morning was just a powerful reminder of those wonderful things. But I did have an amazing time in Israel. I appreciate the thoughts and prayers, and I am going to talk a little bit about it. I got back last Sunday, and I did start planning. I went into Job, and I started looking at Job chapter 5 and Job chapter 6, and I will get back there. But I was like, I really need to take some of this stuff that I experienced and went through and share it. And so hopefully it makes sense. Like I said, I'm still processing a lot of the things. 2 weeks, we'd get up, we'd be out by 7 in the morning, we'd get back 7 or 8 o'clock at night, and the whole time we'd be out hiking and touring and seeing, and there's just so much there. I was telling Chuck, you would go to one spot, and like, this happened here, this happened there, this happened here, and it was just overwhelming, all the things that took place there, and connecting all the Bible stories to the locations. So I'm still processing a lot of it. I do have some pictures. I don't know if you recognize me or not. I had a beard. I started growing the beard before I left, and my goal was I wanted to fit in. I wanted to look like an Arab, even though my beard is red when it comes in. So I stood out a little bit, but there we were. This is the first time we went into the old city of Jerusalem. We went to the Western Wall. The crazy thing was we were in old Jerusalem for the last weekend of Ramadan, which is a major Islamic holiday. And so there's about an extra 3 million Muslims in the city at the time. And so as soon as you enter into Old Jerusalem, it's divided up into sections. So there's the Muslim quarter, there's the Arab Christian quarter, then there's the Jewish quarter. And of course, we enter in on the last weekend of Ramadan with an extra 3 million Muslims, and it is packed. So as soon as you enter through the Joppa Gate into the old city, it is shoulder to shoulder, people weaving in and out, people yelling, screaming, celebrating. In Ramadan, they fast all day. They do not drink or eat anything all day. And then when the sun goes down, they feast. And so we were getting there in the evening. The sun was going down, and it was pretty exciting times. Also, it was pretty intense because there was armed Israeli soldiers on every single corner. So it was pretty intense. But there we were. There's another picture. This is from the Mount of Olives. This is the last day we were there. In the middle is the teacher that we went with, Ray Vanderlaan. Absolutely amazing. This guy is on fire for the Lord. He's one of the most amazing teachers I've had the privilege of setting under. Some of you said you've seen some of his videos. I do recommend them to you. In person, he has a lot more passion. The videos, he's kind of tame. In person, he's very intense, but a wonderful teacher. Here's the last photos here. Mountains and valleys. This was kind of the joke. We'd go out in the morning, and we hiked a lot. Like I said, about 8 miles a day. We started off by the Dead Sea in the wilderness, in the desert. It's about 120 degrees. We would hike. We hiked up every mountain you could possibly see. It became the joke in the morning. We'd get on the bus. We'd be driving out. We'd look for the highest spot. We're going to hike that today. And sure enough, we did. We also would go into a lot of valleys. We'd hike a lot of wadis, which is just where rainfall goes off the mountain and goes down. So there's a picture of me on Masada, right there. You can't see it very well, but that's me on Masada. Masada was one of the desert fortresses built by Herod. Now, it's not mentioned in the Bible, but if you remember the Jewish revolts, Jesus predicted the temple will be destroyed, not one rock will be on top of the other. That happened in AD 70, and part of that was Jews, the Zealots, revolted against Rome around 66, And what happened was a few remaining zealots, about 1,000 of them, headed off into the desert, and they went to Masada, which was Herod's former fortress. And that's where they would stay, and they'd go out from there and do terrorist attacks. And eventually the Romans found out where they were, surrounded the place, built a siege ramp up to it. And when they were about to take over the fortress on the top, about 1,000 Jewish zealots committed suicide. And so it's for Israel today, if you're in the Israeli army, for special forces, they take you there and swear you in on top of Masada to this day. So for Israel, it's kind of like a big deal. It's their special place that they go to. And then there's a picture of me in Hezekiah's tunnel. Again, pretty amazing as we're going down, 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 and we're going underground, and we're going underneath the ancient city of Israel. This is where Hezekiah dug a tunnel. They covered over the water source so no one could get to it. Only they could through an underground tunnel. And we walked through that, which was pretty fun. One of the guys in my group was 6'7", weighs about 300 pounds. You can see that it's a tight squeeze for me. So it was very interesting for him. And then partway through the tunnel, it's about one-third of a mile under through the whole tunnel. And we're underground. It's very dark. And he found out he's a little claustrophobic. So that was an interesting experience, to say the least. I'm thankful that he made it through and I didn't have to try to drag him out of there. That would have been tough. But again, this morning I want to share with you from Matthew chapter 13. I invite you to turn there, please. Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable of the sower. Most of you are probably familiar with this parable. It's a very famous parable. And really, this is a parable. We went out to a field. I'll show you some pictures of this. And Ray Vanderland did a little teaching on this. And one thing that he did that was really amazing for me and eye-opening for me is he actually went and lived in Israel and studied under Jewish rabbis. They have several levels of schooling. And he went all the way through every level of schooling up to the point where he should have essentially received a PhD, but the rabbis only give those as a part of ordination. And since he's a Christian and not an Orthodox Jew, he has not received that, but he's done all the levels of education. And he really did an amazing job for me of connecting the Old Testament to the New, connecting what's known as the intertestamental period, that period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, connecting all the dots there, showing how this all flows into each other. And so hopefully some of that will come out this morning. Matthew chapter 13, again, beginning in verse 1. The first two verses kind of serve as an introduction here. It starts off by saying, that same day, Jesus went out of the house. Now, again, my question is, what day? That same day, there's an implication you know what day it is. So you look back and you find that a couple days ago was the Sabbath. He went to Capernaum. I do have a picture. There it is. The ancient city of Capernaum. On the Sabbath, he was there in the synagogue. Was his custom. He'd go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a miracle took place. There was a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were debating with him, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? And what did Jesus do? He said, well, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and he was healed. Again, that was a little controversial. Some of the Pharisees did not like this. Some thought this was pretty amazing. And then afterwards, the next day, he goes out and he's teaching, and the Pharisees are not happy with him. Now, one thing about Capernaum, which is very interesting, we went there. That's a picture of the synagogue. Now, I was able to see lots of ancient synagogues, and this by far was the largest. But the city of Capernaum was really only a village. It was a fishing village. About 1,500 people lived there. Very tiny, and yet it had the largest synagogue. Every synagogue would have connected to it a school. And again, the school at Capernaum was just as large as the synagogue. It was a massive structure. And Ray Vanderland was saying that really Capernaum, even though it was a small little village, it was like the Harvard of its day. Besides Jerusalem, this was the place people would go for training in the Torah. And this is where Jesus was. Jesus actually spent a lot of his time there. This was kind of his home base when he was around the Sea of Galilee. I was telling Nick about this on the way here. There's an ancient site that they built a church over and a monastery over. And they built it there because they believed that it was the home of Peter's mother-in-law. Do you remember the story where Jesus goes to Peter's in-law's house and his mother-in-law is sick and Jesus heals her and then she gets up and starts serving them? Well, they believe that this is where the house was. From the synagogue, literally to the back of this door here, was a house that they built a church over. Originally in the 1st or 2nd century, they built a little church. And then in the 4th century, they built a little bit bigger church. And then when the Crusaders came in the thousands, they built a massive church, and they used the old church as the monastery. And what they've been able to do is they've dug down underneath back to the 1st century, and there it is. There's a little humble Jewish home, which they believe was Peter's mother-in-law's home where Jesus stayed. And so again, that same day, what happened? Pharisees were getting upset. A man demon-possessed came. Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees said, "You healed him by the power of Beelzebub. You healed this man by the power of Satan." And so Jesus has some pretty harsh words for them. He tells them, "You can attack the Son of Man. You can say things falsely about the Son of Man. But what you've done is you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness of sin for that." Pretty harsh words Jesus had for them. He went on to go and tell them that they are evil. They don't recognize what he's doing. They don't recognize where he's from because they are evil. He also goes on and lets them know that they are going to be condemned. Because they come to him and they don't believe what he's been teaching. They're upset that he's healing people and casting out demons. And so they say, "Hey, teacher, give us a sign so that we may believe in you." And he has some strong words for him. And he said, "Only an adulterous generation asks for a sign." And so he goes to Capernaum, which is like the Harvard of the day. Really, besides Jerusalem, it is the center of the Pharisees and their school of thought. And he condemns them harshly. That's the same day. He goes out. There's a large crowd following him. He goes into a boat so people can hear him. And this was the cool thing. While I was there, we went to this site where they believe a lot of this teaching took place. And a person stood down at the bottom. We were up on a hillside. And they spoke. And we could hear them as clear as day. The acoustics, the natural acoustics there are phenomenal. And so we experienced this. And he began to speak to them. In verse 3, it says, "And he told them many things in parables." Now, this is the first time that Jesus begins to speak in parables. Now, what are parables? They are stories, sometimes allegories, sometimes stories, to illustrate and to stress a single point. And they're very common. One thing about parables that's important, they stress a single point, and normally the point has to do with action. It's not like, "Here's a nice story, I hope you enjoy it, but here's a story, now what are you going to do with a story? What are you going to do with this point I just made? How are you going to live it out in your life?" Now, Jesus, in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, teaches 60 parables. That's a lot. Now, one thing that was interesting, and this was pointed out to me, I did not know this, but within the span of 100 years before and after the time of Jesus, we have over 4,000 parables recorded by Jewish rabbis. This was a very common teaching method. This was not new for Jesus. Jesus did not just invent parables out of the blue, but this was a common method used by Jewish rabbis. In fact, the interesting thing that I learned was this. A lot of the same parables Jesus used had been used before or were very similar to parables that were used before. So, for example, the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story, a man gets beat up, left to die. And then what happens? A priest walks by, and he walks by and leaves him there. Next, a Levite comes and doesn't touch him, walks around and leaves him there. And then what happens? A Samaritan comes and helps the man and cares for the man. Well, I found out, I did not realize this, but Pharisees had a similar parable about a man being beat up and left to die. And what would happen? A Sadducee would come by. Maybe an Essene would come by. And they would do nothing. And who was the good guy? The Pharisee. And so Jesus would oftentimes take their parables that they would use, that would be common teaching methods, and he would spin them. He would flip them on their heads. And that's what he's doing here. He's using a parable that would have been pretty common. Probably a similar parable would have been told by even rabbis living in Capernaum. And he makes some radical points from it. In verse 3, It says, a sower went out to sow. Now, there's a connection here. Remember verse 1? Jesus went out of the house. A sower went out to sow. Same Greek phrase. And so what is Jesus doing? From the very beginning, he's saying, I'm the sower. Now, why is this important? 9 times out of 10, in the parables the rabbis would use, guess who the sower was? God. God was always the farmer. God was always the sower. And now Jesus is coming along saying, hey, a sower went out to sow. And who's the sower in this case? Him. That's a pretty powerful statement. Oftentimes you'll hear people, why didn't he, if he was really God, if he was really the Messiah, if he was really what he claims to be, then why didn't he just make it clear? Right? So many people are skeptical of the faith. So many people are leaving the faith. If he was God, why didn't he just say he was God? And as you read this in a first century mindset, what is he claiming? I'm the sower. Well, no, only God's the sower. I know. I'm the sower. It's pretty powerful. Again, in verses 4 through 9, let me read them for you. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell along the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's describing perfectly a Jewish field. I grew up in northern Maine. I grew up working on farms, but the type of farm we had were potatoes. That's what we grew. And so when I think of a farm or I think of a field, guess what I picture in my mind? Potatoes. You talk to other people, I say the word field, some of you might picture corn. Fields just filled with corn. Some might picture alfalfa. Depends on where you are in the country. Some might picture wheat. But as Jesus is talking here, we have to understand he's describing a Jewish field or farm. The word for it is a nahala. A nahala. We went and visited several of these. There's a picture of it. What is this? In my Bible reading plan right now, I just finished Joshua and I'm going through Judges. And one thing they do is this clan will inherit this land, and this family will get this part of the land, and this family will get this part of the land. And Moses talked about this, Joshua talked about it, it's repeated in the beginning of Judges, that when they went into the land, they got divisions of the land, and each family had certain pieces of land, and they'd mark it by boundary stones, right? And there's certain things in there like, woe is the man who removes a boundary stone. Like, you're not allowed to move around the boundary stones. You got these boundaries from God. You stay within them. Now, in modern Israel, Israelis are very westernized, so they have big, huge fields now, hundreds of acres. But the Arab Christians still have nahalas. They still divide it up by family using boundary stones. And so, I don't know how well you can see the picture there, but you see them, right? In each area that's marked off belongs to a certain family. And that's their land. That's how they farm. And so as Jesus is talking, this is what they're picturing. This is what they're seeing. A sower goes out to sow in a field. This is what they're picturing. Verse 4 says, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. There's another picture. You see the path. This is a little more close up. So they'd have the boundary stones. Between these two boundaries, this is my family's land right here. Now what would happen is, sometimes a family would be landlocked. They wouldn't be on the edge, they'd be right in the middle of all these different fields. How would you get to them? If there's crops, you couldn't just walk through someone else's field and ruin their crops. So right along the boundary lines, they would have paths. That's where you'd walk. We stopped at several of these fields and we walked along these paths that they've been using for hundreds of years. Now here you see probably a four-wheeler, so they got some technology and some modern things, right? But they still use the same paths that they've used for hundreds of years. And so Jesus is saying, hey, they scattered some along the path. What path? These paths. The path in between the boundary markers. Verse 5 says, other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. Again, what is this? Now, again, it's funny because I've read numerous commentaries, and they would say, well, yeah, they would just go and just sow seed, and they wouldn't pick rocks, they wouldn't clear the fields. Guess what? Not true. They would clear the fields. They actually knew enough about farming to say, hey, we might want to remove rocks from our field before we plant. And they would. We actually spent one afternoon at a field clearing rocks. I'll tell you about it in a little bit. And rabbis had a saying, whenever you walk by a man's field, pick up a rock and clear it. And so every time we were hiking through and we were going through fields, we'd always stop and pick up a rock and throw it off the field to help the farmer. So again, they knew enough to do this. What did that mean? That's a close-up of the boundary stones. Some goes on the path, some go on the stones. Now, do you think anything's going to grow there? Of course not. And Jesus' audience, as he's saying this, he threw some on the path, he threw some on the stones. They're like, what in the world is he doing? Why would he do that? Everyone knows you don't throw seed on these places. Verse 7 says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Here's another picture. Do you see all the thorns? One thing I discovered very early on, as we were hiking through the desert and the wilderness and all these places, everything in Israel has thorns on it. Everything. They're everywhere. And again, we walked through some fields that hadn't been used for a year or so, and guess what? Thorns were everywhere. I have a close-up here. See that thorn? That hurts. That is called a crown of thorns. It's one of the biggest thorn bushes that will grow. When it comes up, it has beautiful, beautiful purple flowers. And it's green, and it looks pretty nice. And then as the flower begins to die, the thorns become sharper, it hardens, and it will cut you. It will prick you. And these were everywhere, the crown of thorns. And many people say that when they put a crown of thorns around Jesus' head, they were probably using these. When they're not quite dead, they're very pliable, and you can do things with them, put it on someone's head. But that's what it was. And again, thorns were everywhere. And you can see, as Jesus is saying, the thorns would come and choke it out. That's what they're picturing. They're probably seeing a field that hadn't been used for a while and all these thorns that were there. Again, verse 8, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, what's important to recognize here is, on average, they would expect to get 7 to 10 times. Each seed you plant, 7 to 10 times is what you expect to get back. Now, Jesus is using some outrageous numbers here, isn't he? 100-fold? When a good crop's 10-fold? Now, we'll get back to that in a moment. But there is good soil. One of the highlights of the trip, we were traveling, and we stopped through this field. And he stopped to do some teaching about the field. And we talked about Ruth and Boaz and the threshing floor and all these interesting stories. And an Arab came and welcomed us. It was his field. And you think, right, in the United States, like, what are you doing on my field? Get off my land. This guy's like, welcome, welcome. Come to my house. Have tea with us. And there's 60 of us. And he's inviting us to his house. One of my buddies goes and takes out a water and hands him a water. He couldn't take it because it was Ramadan, so he was fasting. But he appreciated that. And he stayed and he watched us and he waved to us. And he was very, very friendly. But this was his field. They just recently harvested it. But they left some. Now, again, I asked, is this because in the Old Testament law, remember, you're supposed to leave the corners of your field so that the poor could come and get them. Now, the teacher said, I don't think that's why they do this. They're Arabs, they're Muslims, they don't follow those laws. But they did leave portions of the field unharvested. I don't know why. But you can see it, right? This guy planted in good soil, and he received a harvest. Now, one thing that's interesting here, oftentimes we hear the story and we think certain things, right? We think, oh, this is about evangelism, this is about certain things. One thing that would strike a first century listener to the story is they'd say, what is this sower doing? Why? He's just throwing seed everywhere on the path. No one plants on the path. On the rocks, no one throws seed into the boundary stones. Nothing will grow there. In the thorns, you don't throw seed where there's thorns. You get rid of the thorns first. And so the thing that would stand out to people right now is what Jesus is doing. Remember, Jesus is the sower. And what is he doing? He's sharing his words freely into everyone. Now, we're going to see a turning point here. In Matthew 13, it's very important. It's a turning point because before he was speaking to audiences and he was doing like the Sermon on the Mount, very clear teaching, right? Very clear, straightforward teaching. He was telling stories that were very clear. And now he's beginning to speak in parables, which is a little more difficult to understand and get. And the first parable he shares is about him as a sower and how he was sowing seed so freely and just throwing it everywhere. What was going on here? He was sharing a very specific message. And the message was about who he was. And it was a message about how can you really have a relationship with God? It's through me. That's what Jesus was saying. And at this point on in Matthew, you're going to see a change. He's not going to sow the seed as freely as he did before. He's really going to begin to focus in on the few disciples that are really faithful and loyal to him. I never picked up on that before. Growing up, I always heard, this is about evangelism. You got to go out there, the highways and byways, invite them in. You got to spread the seed as far as you can, just throw it everywhere, just share the word. And this is actually something radically different. Jesus is actually saying, yes, I was doing that. But remember the Pharisees? What did they do? They rejected this message. And there's a big crowd here, but we're going to find out Jesus knows their heart, doesn't he? Why are they following him? Well, in a little bit, he's going to feed a bunch of them with bread, multiply it, fish. I think it's pretty cool. Are they going to follow him all the way to Jerusalem? Are they going to follow him to Golgotha? And so Jesus is doing something really radical here. I'm the sower who is just sowing everywhere, just throwing seed everywhere. But now there's going to be a shift, and he's going to start to focus on the good soil. Again, in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I think this is an interesting question. That's one thing I've been finding more and more. When I read the Bible, I'll see a question. I'm like, that's weird. Why'd they word it that way? Right? You think the question would be, hey, what does this parable mean? And sometimes in the Bible, my Bible right here in front of me says the purpose of the parables. But they're not asking for the purpose of the parable, are they? They're not asking, what does this parable mean? They say what? Why are you speaking to them in parables? Now, whenever we hear a question that's kind of weird like that, worded in a strange way, we should say, there's something going on here that I probably don't get. And what's going on here is this. I already told you, parables were very common teaching tools. Rabbis used them all the time. We actually find many of the prophets in the Old Testament use parables. But remember I talked about there's Malachi, and then there's Matthew, and there's this big period in between. Sometimes Christian teachers call it the years of silence, 400 years of silence where God is not speaking through prophets. But there was things going on. There was a lot of history taking place. And one thing that was happening during that time period between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and Matthew, was the people of Israel suffered greatly. The Greeks came in, took them over, and they began to put in place some laws that were very, very harsh. At first, he said, yeah, that's fine. You can worship your God, but you also worship our gods. And all the people they took over said, okay, yeah, we can do that. We'll just add your God onto our gods. That sounds good, except the Jewish people. Right? The most quoted prayer in Judaism, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord alone is God. You shall love him with all your heart and your mind and your strength." And they wouldn't do it. And the Greeks said, we don't like this. And so they started cracking down on them and began to be really harsh with them. And then they put in another law in place. The Greeks believed the body was sacred and you should not do anything to defile the body. And the Jews were like, yeah, we agree with that. But they said, circumcision is a defilement of the body. So if you circumcise your children, you are violating our law. They made it illegal to circumcise children. And so I learned, I never knew this, but they would go through villages in Israel, And they'd find babies, baby boys, and they'd look, and if the baby boy was circumcised, they'd take and cut the baby in half right there. And they'd find the parents and bring the parents out into the city square, and they'd flay them alive. This is going on in that 400 years of silence. The Greeks leave, and guess who comes in? The Romans. And the Romans are like the Greeks. You can have your gods, it's fine, but have our gods. It became popular leading up to the time of Jesus that Caesar also was God, so you had to worship Caesar as well. And all the people in the Roman Empire, guess what they did? Sounds good. Except who? The Jews. And so the same kind of persecution would happen. And as they went through these periods of great suffering, they're crying out to God, and they're looking for a deliverer. Just like Moses of old saved them from Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, decimated them, humbled them, they're crying out looking for another deliverer. They're looking for a Messiah, a king. And this desire for a Messiah kept building and building and growing and growing, and they were longing for this. And they would search the scriptures looking for anything they could find about a coming Messiah. And one of the scriptures they believed was talking about the Messiah came from Psalm 78. It says this, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation. The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." And so why do they come to Jesus and say, why are you teaching them in parables? What are they thinking? They've been searching the scriptures. They're longing for a deliverer. They know Psalm 78. And as Jesus begins to speak in parables like this, they're thinking, we're right. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the coming deliverer. He will deliver us from the bondage under Rome. That's what they were thinking. And what does Jesus do? I think he encourages their thought. Verse 11, "And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Some translations say the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It's coming from the Greek word mysterion. It's only used here in Matthew and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. And again, this is a phrase that would mean a whole lot to them. During that time period of silence, there's all this literature that was written. It was called apocalyptic literature. And they talked about the end of the age. They talked about this Messiah who would come and be their king and deliverer, and they talked about how God would deliver, and God would pour out his wrath upon the pagans and destroy them, and he'd usher in his new kingdom. And in that literature, they'd always use this phrase, the secret of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And again, when Jesus is saying that, what are his disciples thinking? They're thinking, yeah, he is it. He's going to bring in the end. He's going to bring in God's kingdom here on earth. This is what we've been longing for. And really, the mystery is very clear. Jesus is making it clear to a first century audience, I am the Messiah. I'm it. This is what you've been longing for. In fact, he goes on in verse 14. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Remember I said that he's making a distinction here? He was sowing so freely. Everyone who would listen, he would tell the message. Everyone who would listen, he would tell that he was the Messiah. And now what have they done? The religious leaders have rejected him. The people are following him, but it's more, wow, what is this guy going to do next? And now he's starting to focus this message about the kingdom, this message about who he really is. He's starting to focus specifically on the disciples. If you go to Mark, it's very clear that this conversation that they've been having is done in private, not in public. And he goes on and quotes from Isaiah, Matthew 13, starting in verse 14. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" If you go back to Isaiah, what's going on there? It's during the calling of the prophet Isaiah. God calls him, and what does he tell him? "I'm calling you to speak for me. Who will go for me? Lord, here I am. Send I." And they cleanse his lips, remember this, with coal from the fire and purify him to be a pure messenger of God. And then what does God tell him? "Oh, by the way, Isaiah, they're not going to listen. You're going to tell them this message that my wrath is coming against them because of their unfaithfulness. I'm closing their ears and closing their eyes, and they're not going to listen to what you say." And here's Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, praying for, seeking, and he's here, and he's proclaiming it, and what do? They do not hear it. They do not see it. They do exactly what they did to Isaiah. This quote from Isaiah is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. It's probably the most quoted passage from Isaiah. All 3 parallel accounts of this story and 2 other times. The 2 other times are very interesting. I don't have enough time to unpack it this morning. But Jesus is going into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna. Right? They're celebrating, and then what happens? They all leave. He's betrayed. He's turned over. And what does he quote? This passage from Isaiah. The other time it's mentioned in the New Testament, this is very interesting, and is in the book of Acts. I was able to stand in the place where Paul would have been in front of Agrippa. Remember the story? He's taken in front of him. "Why are you here?" And he gives his testimony, his story to Agrippa. I was able to stand in that palace, in that place where that took place. It was so cool. But at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is talking to them again. He's sharing the message of the good news of Jesus as the Messiah. And what do? They reject it. So what does Paul do? Quote this passage from Isaiah. That's how the book of Acts ends. And so here Jesus is. "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've prayed for. I'm the one you've longed for. I'm the one you've been looking for. And yet you don't get it. And now I'm speaking to them in parables because their hearts have been hardened." But he says this, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Can it be any clearer? The prophets and the righteous people in the Old Testament, they longed for this. They looked forward to this. They didn't get to experience it, but you are. It makes me think of Hebrews chapter 11, right? The great hall of faith chapter. They mention all these great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. And what does it tell us? In verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." God had made these great promises. Abraham, through you, descendants, numerous as stars and the sand, through you, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. Did Abraham get to see that? Not quite, did he? He had Isaac. He increased in numbers, but he could still count his descendants. But he what? Look forward to that day. He died believing and trusting that this will happen. Even though I haven't seen it all myself, this will happen. Hebrews chapter 11 goes on and says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." The word for perfect there is telos. It means complete, whole, fulfilled. And the author of Hebrews is saying this, all the promises to these prophets and these righteous men and women in the Old Testament, they're completed now in Christ. And Jesus is saying that in Matthew. They long for this day. And he's looking at his disciples saying, you guys are blessed. You guys see it. And you get it. And you understand it. Then what happens next is interesting. They never ask for an explanation of the parable. But they get it. And he goes on again and describes, the sower sowing seed. Some goes on the path. Some goes in the rocky places. Some goes in the thorns. And yet others go in the good soil. But Jesus makes a distinction. Before, it was about what? The seed and the sower, who is Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. And now the focus is on what? The types of soil. Jesus is turning the tables from him and who he is to us and what we're going to do with him. He switches the onus from him to us, to the audience, to the listeners. And what's interesting about this, he repeats a lot of the same things he's already said, but there's two words that stand out, two words that are very important. In these last few verses, five times he uses the word hear. Now in the Hebrew, it's shema. It means to listen, to carefully listen, to take in what you hear, and to live it out. In the Greek, it's the word akouo. Means the same thing. Pay close attention to this. And the implication is you don't just hear it and say, yeah. No, you hear it and then you apply it. Six times he uses the word. In the Greek, it's logos. What does that mean? This is the message. The word that he is sharing is that he is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited deliverer. He is the coming king that you've been longing for. And so Jesus is saying this, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. I want you to take the word I'm sharing about who I am and this kingdom I'm establishing, and I want you to let it sink into your head, and I want you to let it sink into your heart. I want it to come out in your actions. One of the interesting things I learned as we were there was a replica of the tabernacle, and we walked through it, and we were talking about the different parts of the tabernacle. And you ever notice how they would always like do something with the earlobe and the thumb and the big toe? Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, I teach this stuff to freshmen. They're like, what is this? Blood on the earlobe and thumb. And it was explained. I never understood it. And it said what? Here, listen carefully to what God is saying. Do what God wants you to do. And go where he would lead you. Wow. I never got that. I was just like, okay, that's weird. Now I understand it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with this message? And again, people do different things. Interestingly enough, this is a parable that the rabbis would share as well. The rabbis would talk about the path and seed being sown on the path. And what was the path for them? Jesus said birds would come and take the seed, or in this case, he says Satan would come and snatch it away before it could take root. And the rabbis taught that there's two paths in life. There's the paths of righteousness, which we are to walk on, and there's the paths of unrighteousness. And they said the paths of unrighteousness are those habitual sins, those things that we keep doing in our life that are contrary to what God wants us to do. And again, I think Jesus' audience would have this in mind. Why can't his word penetrate that soil? Because of the habitual sin of the people. They've hardened their hearts to God and his message. And over time, guess what? They become so hardened, the soil just bounces off. And the birds take it. The rocky places, those boundary lines that'd be there for centuries, nothing could grow there. In the Jewish parables about this, rock often represented our sin. God's word cannot take root where there's sin. Can't do it. Jesus said, when persecution and trials come because of my word, it'll die off. The interesting thing is when Jesus quotes the passage from Isaiah and John, you know what he says? These people have left me because they want the glory of men and not the glory of God. They want to be accepted in the synagogue. They want the seats of honors in the synagogue. They want men to like them. And they want that glory, not the glory of God. That's idolatry. That's the gravest form of sin. His word will not take root there. We spent a whole morning picking rocks out of a field. Some were deep. A group would get around with other rocks, and we'd dig, and we'd dig, and we'd dig, and we'd all help each other. And when we pulled out that big stone, and we threw it out of the field, we rejoiced. What a picture of what we're supposed to do as the church. When there's sin in our lives, a brother struggling with a sin, a sister struggling with a sin, a community struggling with a sin, we need to get that. We need to go to the root of the problem. We need to remove that sin to prepare the soil for God's word. The thorns. This is a powerful thing. In the Jewish circles, Jesus said the thorns represent what? Worries of life, desires of wealth. God will plant his seed in what? Worries, and we want wealth, and we have all these desires that are not holy desires. It will choke it out. The Jewish rabbis would teach this in Capernaum, and they'd look across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis, which is where the pagans were. 10 major cities the Romans established. The Pharisees would never go there. When Jesus went over there, he healed a demon-possessed man. His disciples stayed in the boat. They wouldn't go there. They wanted nothing to do with those pagans. And what did the pagans believe and teach? It's all about wealth. It's all about prestige. It's all about power. You do everything to get those things, and once you get those things, you hold on to those things with everything you have. Do they worry about keeping their wealth? All the time. Do they do everything they could to maintain that wealth and gather more wealth and hoard up possessions? Yes, they did. Aren't we guilty of the same? So many times, right? We go to this, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you drink. Don't I take care of the birds of the field? Look how I clothe the lilies of the valleys. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and all these other things. They'll be granted to you. But what do? Worry. I wish I had this. How can I get this? Why don't I have what that person has? And it chokes out God's word. But then there's the good soil. The good soil receives the seed of God's word, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the King, that he's bringing in a new kingdom that will last forever. And you'll have 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. That's a miraculous crop. But this is what I learned. Jewish farmers will do the following to prepare their field. They'll start by burning the field before they plant. They burn, and they'll kill off all those thorns and all those thistles and all the things that shouldn't be there. I was actually able to watch them do this several times when I was there. It was pretty cool. They'd burn it. Then they'd pick rocks from it. Remember the rabbis? Every time you walk by a field, pick a rock. Help your neighbor. They'd pick the rocks and remove the rocks from the field. Then they'd plow it 3 times. Then they'd throw the seed, and then they'd plow over the seed 1 more time. Notice what Jesus is saying here. I will make sure the good soil produces a crop, an amazing crop, something that you could never do on your own. It's a miraculous crop. I will do that. But you should prepare the soil. And I was struck by this. Am I doing that? Am I looking at my life? Am I going through my life and making sure that I'm not walking down those paths of unrighteousness? Am I really addressing those habitual sins or thoughts in my life that shouldn't be there? Do I have deep embedded sin, such as like pride and arrogance? Do I care more about what men say than what God says? Am I dealing with those issues in my life? Are there thorns in my heart? Desires, worries that are just choking out what God is trying to do? Or am I actually taking the time to prepare my heart? I mean, I'm a teacher right now, and I'm so grateful for you guys allowing me to come and open God's Word and preach. I love it. And this is the thing. Someday, if I ever go back into pastoral ministry, I'm realizing, man, pastors spend so much time about the Sunday morning sermon, and rightfully so. They should. It's a great task. But how are they helping their people prepare their hearts throughout the week? If I was an investor and came to you and said, hey, if you give me $25,000, I'll give you 100 times back in return if you invest that. Everyone would do that. You'd have to be a fool not to do that. And what God's word is saying here is, hey, if you prepare your heart, if you have good soil, I will sow the seed there and it will come back 160-30-fold. Isn't that the greatest miracle? That God has revealed who he is truly through his word. And when his word is faithfully taught and preached and it goes into that good soil, it transforms your life. That's a great miracle. And yet what happens is this. We don't prepare the soil. I don't know about you, but as I was learning about this, I was looking at the fields, I was looking at seeing this, I was understanding more clearly how Jesus' audience would have taken this, I looked at myself and said, man, so much more is about me throughout the week, every day, preparing that soil so when God's word comes, it receives it. I missed it. I think so many of us may be in the church as well, right? We just, oh, church on Sunday, let's go. And we come to be fed, and that's not a bad thing. But man, if we've taken time throughout the week to prepare that soil, oh man, it's not just a little morsel here or there. It's a feast that we can receive. So again, I don't know about you. I am thoroughly convicted by this. But I'm also encouraged. I know that God's word is true. I know that God is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I read this and I say, God, forgive me for not preparing my heart for year after year, coming to church, wanting to be fed, hearing from God, but I haven't taken the time to prepare my heart to receive it. But I'm so encouraged because I know that he says, if you do this, and you allow the truthfulness of who I am and what I'm doing to land in that good soil, it will produce amazing fruit. And I'm excited. It's one thing that happened in my trip in Israel. This is one of many things that God was working in my life on. But you better believe I'm going to take sin in my life more seriously. You better believe I'm going to look at those desires I have and like, why do I have that desire? And where that desire, where is that coming from? And is that sin and that desire and those habits in my life robbing me of this bountiful harvest God wants to produce in me? I'm excited to see what God's going to do in the future as by his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, I make those changes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I thank you so much that we could partake of the Lord's Supper together. Thank you so much that we could open your word and hear this powerful message of who you are and what you've come to do. And Father God, I'm so thankful that you came to forgive us, to redeem us, but you also came to cleanse us of our sin and unrighteousness. And Father God, once we come to know you, once we come to accept you, we have your Spirit living within us. And just like you turned to your disciples, you said, blessed are you because you see this. Blessed are you because you hear this. You receive the word. You get who I am. Now, what are you going to do with it? Father God, I pray that you'd help all of us to constantly be preparing that soil of our heart, the soil of our mind, so that we will receive your word. Father God, you promised to do a miraculous work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And so, Father God, I pray that that would become a reality. For my brothers and sisters before me, for myself, may we, Father God, as we prepare our hearts and minds every day to receive your word, to accept who you are, not just to hear it, but to obey it and to live it out, that we'd see within each other that miraculous harvest taking place. And Father God, may you, the great sower, the great farmer, be pleased and receive glory and honor. We love you and we thank you and pray this in your holy name. Amen.